You know, now there's a way to disrupt the service. You walk down the center aisle, which is fine until you turn into the row and you go, and you whack five people with your surfboard. You know what? Didn't Lord much. There were actually some churches in Orange County that would not allow hippies in their church because they brought in dirt. You know, they hadn't been wearing shoes. And they smelled funny, and they wore flowers in their hair and weirdness like that. And guys with long hair and girls with longer hair, and it was all out of control. And they wore, you know, clothing that they didn't feel comfortable with and drove VW vans with flowers painted on them. And the traditionalists were flipping out. You know, who knows how long he had? I haven't seen a picture of him yet. I've seen some caricatures of him, but who knows? Is the issue hair or not? I don't think so. I don't care how long his hair was. I don't care how short yours is or not short. These are non-issues to me. Yeah, or, you know, yes, some people like Jason in the back prefer his haircut closely clipped. I mean, closely clipped. Fine. I don't care. These things we can't allow to impede fellowship. Can I bring it a little closer to home in here? I'm going to step on some toes, but I want to make a point. Our fellowship with each other should not be defined by our political persuasion. It shouldn't be defined by our skin color or our age or whether you like the Nuggets or some other team. You know, whether you're into football or not, these things should not define our relationships. If I'm going to talk about anything when we get together, I want to talk about the Lord. That's what binds the church together. And that, quite frankly, is what separates secular fellowship from Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship has the Lord at its center. Pagans get together in bars every night and fellowship. So not all that goes on in the church today is biblical fellowship. It may just be getting together to talk about professional sports. That's great. But that's not the purpose of the church. It's to build up and encourage and edify you, and no sports statistic will do that. While there's nothing wrong with those things, we can't allow it to divide our fellowship. These are non-issues. Don't make them issues. It's not an issue. Can you be saved and like the Raiders? Some people tell me that's impossible. That's fine, but I'm not going to allow that to separate us. You know? You like your food spicy, other people like it bland. Some people like garlic, it makes other people hiccup. So what? So what? Do you serve real wine at communion or grape juice? Really? You say, where's that cracker been? I don't know. Don't much care. I'm thinking about the body of Christ, not what the cracker's made of or how tasty it is. This is not a banquet. This isn't Golden Corral. You want to eat after communion, go home and eat. Ty?
You know, he went against everything that the Pharisees stood for, and for good reason. And if we follow his example is, don't worry about all this outside influence and stuff.
Yeah. I put a post on Facebook last week, and I was in my quiet time just really studying the person of John the Baptist. He grew up in a priestly family. And I know mom and dad were thinking, he's going to grow up to be a priest. He's going to make us proud. They were not anticipating a wild-eyed hippie who never cut his hair in the wilderness eating bugs. Okay? They had greater things planned for him, I'm sure. You know, he, for all intents and purposes, dressed like a pauper. He had nothing. He never went to school, never got a college degree, you know. Didn't follow in his father's priestly footsteps. And I wonder if sometimes his parents weren't disappointed. You could have been a doctor. You could have been a lawyer. Oy vey. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us they did or didn't, so we can't conjecture on that. But I know in the world today, you know, I remember telling my mom that God had called me into the pastorate and I was going to go to seminary. And she said, you've gotten enrolled in medical school. You're going to be a doctor. Why do you want to be a pastor? They're paupers. You could make some money. Oy vey. What's wrong with you? That isn't about money to me. But I very much disappointed my parents because I became a pastor.
Disappoint God.
That's the one I'm living for today. I don't want to disappoint God in anything I do or say. But if we are ever going to err in this church, I want it to be erring on the side of grace and love and mercy. I don't want to err on the side of legalism. I don't want to make that mistake, because that's what sucked these Galatian believers in. Paul had started this church. He visited this church 3 times on 3 separate missionary journeys, trying to remind them, don't go back to the law. Don't become a legalistic Christian. Don't start getting all holier than now. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Paul would write another group of believers in the New Testament. He encourages these Galatian believers, remember the joy and the power that you first had when the Holy Spirit came into your life. The day you got saved, something changed radically. Don't you remember that? Yeah. And then he reminds them, you know, Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, he was saved. He found God's favor even before the law was invented. He was saved by grace. How are we saved this side of the cross of Jesus? By grace. In fact, Abraham predated the law, I crunched the numbers, by 645 years. How was everybody saved from the time of Abraham to the giving of the law? They were saved by grace through faith. Just like you and me. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? Great, you're saved just like Abraham was. There's nothing you can add to that, and no one can take that away from you. Saved by grace. Where you go to church is a matter of personal preference, what you choose to wear, the things you do or don't do, or hobbies that you engage in. These aren't matters of faith. My faith is in Christ Jesus. Okay? And I'm not going to allow stuff to separate us. There is so much racism and hatred and bigotry in this world today. Satan has done a masterful job dividing the human race, has he not? I mean, he even takes Muslims and divides Shia Muslims against Sunni Muslims. You go, you're both Muslims, dude. What's your problem? But throughout all of history, our history is one of division. Too many have followed the lies of Satan. And then lastly, he calls the Galatians' attention to the experience of the people of God who lived under the law. Here's the problem with the law. It never promised intimacy with God. The law can't save you, and that's the whole point the Jews missed. They thought, if I keep the law, God has to save me. I'm going to try hard to be a good Christian. I'm going to try hard to keep the Ten Commandments. And if I do, then God is forced to save me. You earn it. You deserved it. It leads to pride. It leads to pride. Remember often that you have broken nearly every law there is. You ever done a California stop through a stop sign? Yeah, that's called breaking the law. You say, well, that's legalistic. I'm just talking about whether you have or have not broken the law. You ever got a speeding ticket? Let's just go to the Jewish dietary laws. If you've ever eaten shellfish, you're on your way to hell. You couldn't eat that pork. Pulled pork? What is life without pulled pork sandwiches? I can't imagine that, but in the Jewish diet, it was forbidden. You eat pig? How is life without bacon possible? You know, but it did separate the Jewish diet from all of the diet of the people around them. It made them a unique, and some would say, peculiar people. It's not what defines Christian fellowship. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So in a non-denominational church like we are, we don't focus on the things that divide. Are you a Calvinist in your theology? God bless you. Are you Arminian? God bless you. You like going to church where there's drapes on the walls and they sing funeral dirges? God bless you. You like to go to rock and roll church and hear the drums a-thumping? Great. We're all going to heaven, okay? And when we get there, don't look for the Calvary Chapel section or the Catholic section or the Protestant section. It's heaven. There will be guitar playing up there, though. There will be 12-string guitars, and I'll be on the front row of that section, bellowing with the angels, having a great time. Paul in chapter 4 then says, what I am saying is, now he's already described us as sons of God. Really, keep in mind that in the original letter that Paul wrote to these half dozen or so churches in the province of Galatia, one of the Roman provinces in what is today south central Turkey, there were no chapter and verse divisions. They help us to navigate our way around. But the whole letter was read in the church front to back. The context of chapter 4 really picks up in verse 26 of the previous chapter, if we could look at that oh so briefly. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're sons and daughters of the King. We're princes and princesses. That's your identity. It's who you are in Christ, not what denomination church you go to. Not a long list of do's and don'ts that define you as a child of God or not. All of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all of you who were baptized into Christ, this isn't water baptism, but spiritual baptism, have clothed yourselves with Christ. His righteousness is what gets you into heaven. It's like going to a wedding. And in the wedding party, you got to wear certain clothes. Have you ever gone to one of them fancy weddings where the groomsmen all have to be wearing like the same duds and all of the bridesmaids are all wearing the same dress, you know? I've looked at that often and thought, man, what a waste of money. I mean, I'd tell them, I'll come in jeans and your favorite shirt, flip-flops, I don't care. You know, it's not the clothes you wear, but some people go to extravagant lengths with that. And in some cases, you can't get into the wedding party and sit at the head of the table without wearing the proper attire. Jesus gave a parable like that. He says, the kingdom of God's like a wedding banquet. And when the Israelites had been invited but decided not to come into the kingdom, the master of the banquet sent his servants out and says, you gather up anybody you can in the streets, anybody who's willing to trust and obey, put their faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody's invited in the kingdom of God. But those people, when they came in, it says that the master of the banquet noticed one guy who was not wearing wedding attire. Here's the thrust of the passage. If you're going to invite people off the streets, you got to provide the right clothes for them. If they're going to be a part of the, here's your tuxedo, dude, okay? That kind of a thing, they got to be wearing the right attire. But the master of the banquet in the parable that Jesus taught said that there was one guy in there who didn't have on the right clothes. And he was thrown outside of the kingdom of God into a place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, a picturesque way of describing hell. That's what Paul is talking about here. You have been clothed with Christ. We're going to a wedding banquet, you and I are. The only clothes that will get you into that wedding banquet is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has provided it for you. Your own won't get you there. It's not good enough. You have clothed yourselves with Christ, those of you that have placed your hope and faith and trust and confidence in Him, those of you that have repented of your sins and asked Him to forgive you, stand before Him forgiven. He not only took away your rags of filth and unrighteousness, but then He gave you His own righteousness as wedding garments to wear. Wow. It's like it's like you were a homeless bridge person and somebody invited you in and bought you a $2,000 suit. Clothed you in that, and you go, wow. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 reminds us, there's no room for racism in the kingdom of God. What you don't know is what I was able to learn as a paramedic, where I was a paramedic for years, and Brent can attest to this too. You peel the hide off a person, and we all look the same underneath, and you can't tell what their skin color was. Do you know that? You see somebody who's been in a horrific accident, can I tell you what? They all bleed red. And when skin is removed from the human form, you don't know what race they were. We've all been made in the image of God, so why do we let Satan divide us over issues of language or history or culture or background or age or non-essentials like that? If you love Jesus, we're all in His thing together. We're all in His thing together. We all come from a wide variety of backgrounds and ethnic origins, don't we? That's not what defines us as Christians. I am not an Anglo-American, first and foremost. I'm a Christian. We're not Mexican-Americans or Swedish-Americans. I mean, I remember that from the history books, Theodore Roosevelt, after he left office, went on an around-the-country tour on the back of a train opposed to hyphenated Americans. And during that time, there were Chinese Americans that were imported to work on the railroads. There was a large segment of German Americans and Swedish Americans that were emigrating to the country at that time. And these people were keeping their former identity while embracing the American identity. In other words, they didn't want to assimilate with America. They wanted to maintain their ethnic origins. And he went on a diatribe about that for the next how many years, as he traveled under his own cost, saying, you're either an American or you're not. What's your identity? It's not an African American. It's not a Mexican American. It's not a European American. It's an American or you're not. But apply that to the kingdom of Christ now. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Calvary Chapelite. I'm a Christian. That's what binds us together. It's not skin color. It's not hobbies. So when we get together, I don't want to talk about skin color and hobbies or political persuasion or any of that other nonsense. That's not what binds us together. Let's talk about the things that build unity, not division. Does that make sense? I want to do that. It builds up the body of Christ then instead of tearing it down. We're all in this thing together. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The first picture that he has set for us so far in the opening three chapters is you and I have been adopted. We've been adopted into the family of God. Adopted. I've had a little experience with the court system in Colorado Springs regarding adoption, and at least a number of years ago, 30 years ago, which is the last time I traveled in those circles, when a person was adopted, a child was adopted, what they would do is, in the court of law, they would literally, physically take your old birth certificate and rip it up, issue you a new birth certificate, because that wasn't your identity anymore. Well, that's what's happened when we came into the body of Christ. Whoever you were, whatever your former identity was, you know what? That got tore up. And you were given your identity in Christ Jesus. Now you're in the Father's family. We're sons and daughters. We're royalty. If he's the king of the universe, then you and I are princes and princesses. Look in the mirror and tell yourself that sometime. I'm a prince. I don't think of myself as a prince or a princess, do you? But that's who we are. That's our real identity. It's not our age or our background or anything like that. We are heirs. Now, I also know a little bit about heirs. So he has moved from the analogy that we're adopted. But here's the flip side of that coin. Because we've been adopted into the Father's family, we become heirs of all that he has. What does God own? That's what you inherit. We think in such puny terms of inheritance on earth. He created the universe. A number of years ago, at the turn of the century, we sent a space telescope up. They're called the Hubble Space Telescope. And here, a number of years back, they decided to take this massive telescope that we parked in a spatial orbit around the earth, and we decided to look in a corner of space where there appeared to be absolutely nothing that any earthbound telescope could see. And they focused on that one little part of the sky. It was so small, it was like looking through a soda straw that was 5 miles long. It represented 1/13 millionth of the entire night sky. And they trained that telescope for 400 orbits around the earth with the shutter open, looking at that space, that speck of space out there where nothing existed. When they developed the image from the CCD, you know what they found? 10,000 brand new galaxies that no human eyes had ever seen before in the history of the earth. And you and I got to see it. You can go to NASA's website, nasa.gov, and pull up the Hubble Space Telescope's images. Think of that. We are the first generation in the history of the world to have ever seen these things that God created out there that are 13.5 billion light years away. You say, then the universe must be 13.5 billion years old, huh? Because it takes that long for light to travel from there to here? My Bible tells me that in the beginning, God created everything. When he created light, how much light did he create? Work with me here. All of it that ever existed, which means that light from that most distant galaxy to the earth, that light pathway was established at the moment of creation. It didn't take 13.5 billion light years to get that light here. It was there. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, all light throughout the entire universe. So just because things are 13.5 billion light years away doesn't mean that the universe is 13.5 billion light years. That's a fallacy. Yeah, who invented time? Yeah, we kind of did. You realize there's no other planet in our solar system that has the rotational period that planet Earth does? We're the only planet in our entire solar system that rotates every 23 hours and some change. We're the only one. On every other planet, they got a different day of planetary rotation. Wow. So our time frame only has significance if you live on planet Earth. Well, as soon as you step outside this, you can watch the Earth rotate, and it explains the calendrical system that we use, but it's not used anywhere else in the universe. And God stands outside that time domain. We think in such narrow terms, and God is so infinite, so beyond our ability to grasp, and that should humble us. It should humble us. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. Let him who boasts, the scripture says, boast in whom?
The Lord.
Not you, not me, not in our academic achievements or what financial situation we're a part of. Well, now in this analogy in chapter 4 and verse 1 of being an heir, according to these promises, an heir. And what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the entire estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, you are sons. Doesn't matter whether you feel like you are or not. There's times where my kids growing up didn't want to be my kids because they got a spanking or they got a timeout or they got grounded. You ever had that experience? Probably never happened with your kids because you're better parents than I was. But sometimes that happened at my house. You know what? Regardless of what spat we had, they never stopped being my kids. They never stopped being my kids, nor can you and I stop being the sons and daughters of the living God. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The moment we said yes to Jesus Christ and repented of our sins and asked him to be our Lord and Savior, believing that he was the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve, buried, risen on the third day. As soon as we believe that, he gave us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Someday all that God possesses, you and I will own. That blows me away. Yes, you can. Absolutely, you can ask a question. Yes, ma'am.
Is he the one who gives me the desire to love the Lord?
I believe so.
He gives me the hunger.
I believe so. I believe he does. I believe he does. He's the one who instructs me. He's out there convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but he's out there convicting me of the same thing. Doesn't the Holy Spirit jump on you like a hunting dog when you mess up? You know what I get away with as a Christian? Nothing. He keeps me on a short leash. This choke chain he's got me on has one link in it. That's it. It's right where I want to be. Yes, Barb?
In this sense, what does Abba mean?
We need to back up and take some smaller bites here. I've just handed you an elephant that is 7 verses long. And how do you eat an elephant? Well, we should bite it off one verse at a time. Can we back up a little bit? And I will jump right on Abba Father. Verse 1, what I'm saying that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, though he owns the whole estate. In other words, you may be Donald Trump's child, but until you come of age, though you own it all, you're not going to get it all until you come of age. That's the point he's trying to make. So, verse 2, that child then is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. There were two ways to do that. Now, he's writing to a primarily Gentile, that is, non-Jewish audience. In Jewish circles, here's how it worked. When the guy or the girl turned 13, you had a bar mitzvah if you were a boy, and if you were a girl, you had a bat mitzvah. And what that meant is the day you turn 13, Mama and Papa are no longer responsible for you and your walk with the Lord. You are. All of your sins from this point forward are on you, not Mom and Dad. So basically, it was a cutting them loose ceremony. You're on your own, spiritually speaking. You continued to live under Mom and Dad's roof, but you were now of age. Here's the problem that I see with it. It was tradition. It wasn't a part of anything written in the Bible. It was just a tradition. Now, would you agree with me that some 13-year-olds can handle more maturity than others? Some 13-year-olds should have never made it out of kindergarten. Others are pretty mature for their age, but I'm not sure that you can rubber stamp everybody. When you hit 13, you're spiritually there. So what Paul is alluding to here is the Roman practice. There wasn't a particular age, but it was you were considered an adult only when Dad said you were. That's the way it worked in Roman circles. I'll decide when I think you're mature enough to be called a man or a full-grown woman. And Dad had that authority. The kid didn't. And until you were declared legally to be an adult, you were pretty much no better off than a servant, one of his household slaves, subject to guardians and trustees, as verse 2 says, until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So Paul is saying, he's equating this now, we were like children under the law. It was our master. It told us all do's and don'ts, and we were under that legalism until we came to Christ, and then we were declared to be free on our own. No longer shackled by this school teacher of the law that brought us to Christ. Once it did that, it served its purpose. Once it convicted us of sin, the law had served its purpose. We're saved by grace, not by the law. As I shared with you last week, the purpose of the law was not to make you holy, but to show you a holy God and to show us how in need of his grace we were because we're unholy. The purpose of the law, just like the mirror in my bathroom, it shows me my condition, but it's powerless to do anything about it. I don't take the mirror off the medicine cabinet and take it in the shower with me and scrub with the mirror. That's not the purpose of a mirror. It's only able to show you your condition, but it's powerless to do anything about it. That's the law in a nutshell. The law could say, yeah, I've blown it. But it was powerless to make me holy. It could just show me where I've blown it. So when I consider the law and its purpose, I understand it couldn't save anybody, Jew or Gentile. But it could show me my need of God's love and grace and mercy. In the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith. It says Abraham believed God. He put his faith, trust, hope, and confidence in God to save him because he was born before the law was even invented. You and I, likewise, are saved by grace through faith. You don't make it into the kingdom of God by trying hard to be a goody two-shoes, by trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Is any of you guys or gals that own a pair of cowboy boots? You do? I got a pair made of elk hide, Colorado elk hide. I got them in Mexico, but that's because they're cheaper there than up here. And, you know, I could actually afford a pair of boots down there. I love my cowboy boots. Have you ever tried to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? How high off the ground do you get? They don't move. I'm still... So where did that expression come from? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Really? I can't do that spiritually any more than I can do it trying to get into my cowboy boots at home. I can't pick myself up. You can't make yourself holy enough to get into the kingdom of God. God's standard is perfection. And regardless of how much you and I try, we don't meet that standard. But God doesn't relax his standards to get us into the kingdom of God. He has fulfilled those standards in his son, Jesus Christ. So either you put on his righteousness or you stand before God in your own. Can I tell you? Don't cut it. You need Jesus. His righteousness is given to you. It's given to you. A perfect example and analogy. So in verse 4 then, as we're making our way down to Abba, Father, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, like you and me, that we might receive full rights as sons. our inheritance lies before us. Because you are sons, you've got the Holy Spirit of God. That's what verse 6 says. You've got the Holy... Some of you have wondered, since I've been saved, do I have the Holy Spirit or not, because I'm still tempted to sin? Is there anybody in here who's not tempted to sin? I'd like to know what your secret is. I thought when I was a 20-year-old, I thought if I can ever live to be 40, I won't have any more temptations. Because 40-year-olds, they're dead, right? I mean, they got one foot in the grave, they're circling the drain. Then I turned 40 one day and realized temptations don't stop just because you hit 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 100. So if you're looking as you get older for temptation to stop, they just change. They don't stop. They're just different. So because we're still tempted to sin, and because you and I occasionally actually give into that temptation, we're constantly taking that to the throne of grace going, I'm sorry. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of those sins, doesn't he? And that's a good thing. He doesn't condemn us. He convicts us. He convicts us so that we can take those sins to the throne of grace and say, Father, I don't want anything to hinder our fellowship. Relationship is not in jeopardy. Fellowship is. I'm still a son of God, even when I blow it, because he's still my father. What's hindered, though, is fellowship between a holy God and what is now an unholy son. So I want to get that right. I want to confess that. I want to repent of that sincerely. Yes, ma'am? Right.
There's also, like, if I continue in my sin just because I am at liberty, then my quality of life really starts to fight it.
Oh, absolutely. Don't ever mistake grace for license to commit sin. We don't have the liberty to commit sin. Sin is forbidden in Scripture, but you already know that. And the whole book of Galatians is for people who have an idea that it leads to a sinful lifestyle because we're saved by grace and kept by grace. If you understand grace and that it was a gift of eternal life that was given to you by grace, you'll never take advantage of that. Oh, I can sin with impunity. Then you know nothing about grace. You don't understand it. Liberty is not license. I'm free to serve the living God and to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. I don't want to sin as a Christian. I don't want to. But on occasion, I trip over the sidewalk and there's a crack in the pavement and I bump my nose on the pavement. Smart person gets up. Doesn't lay there. We used to have our church over there by the Walmart Superstore's turning on Platt Avenue there. Don't know if you've been by there. It's a funeral home now. Go figure. But that section of pavement in front of there used to be the worst pavement in town. And if you tried to walk that pavement, even in the daylight, that you found yourself tripping and stumbling all the time. I did it regularly. And their church was right there. And yet I'd trip over those cracks, it seems like, even if I would go to great pains to look for the cracks and avoid them. The Christian does the same thing. We don't look for opportunities to sin. We're trying to avoid stepping on that crack. But every once in a while, you trip and you stumble over a crack and you wind up face down on the pavement. What do? Lay there and feel sorry for yourself the rest of your life? That would look pretty immature, wouldn't it? You get up, you dust yourself off, you continue on your journey. That's what the Christian does that stumbles and trips over a sin. You get up, you repent, you confess, you're washed, you're cleansed, filled once again, and you continue the journey. That journey will lead us to heaven's door. That's an assured thing. But I want to live as well as I can now so I don't drag the name of Jesus through the mud and so I live a life that's pleasing to God. That's the motivation of the Christian now. It has nothing to do with the law. I want to please my Heavenly Father out of sheer gratitude of all the sins of mine that he's forgiven. Never think more highly of yourselves than you ought. And the time that you're tempted to spiritual pride, go back and remember where you've come from. I remember. And I got nothing to brag on. I don't glorify my past. I'm not out there trying to impress people with what kind of sinner I was, but how much my life has changed since I accepted Christ. That's the good news. So when the time had come, in the perfection, the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem us who were born under the law. Because you are sons, verse 6, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The spirit not only gives you the strength to say no to sin, but he brings spiritual gifts to the table as well. You are able to do things in the spiritual realm. You might feel a pull and a calling to do specific things by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Some of you have the spiritual gift of wisdom. Some of you have the spiritual gift of tongues or interpretation or prophecy. There's the gift of leadership. There's the gift of ruling. There's so many spiritual gifts that are listed in several different places. Not all of us have all of the spiritual gifts, but when we get together, we enjoy the majority of them. And that's pretty cool. That, in other words, God made the church interdependent, not codependent. Interdependent. Because you bring stuff to the table I don't got. You bring spiritual gifts to the table. Maybe you've got the gift of faith and you can help me when I'm going through a trial and my faith is wavering. Maybe you've got the gift of wisdom and I need it from time to time. It makes us dependent upon each other and the relationships that have been forged by the Holy Spirit of God in the church. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. The chances are Jesus was at least trilingual. In his cultural setting, it would have been necessary for him to communicate with the Romans. They spoke Latin. The common man's vernacular, the guy who hadn't been to college, if we can word it that way, the common man spoke Aramaic, which is kind of a dumbed-down Hebrew. And the only people that spoke Hebrew anymore were the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they would use those like incantations in the church, in a church service. It would sound all ecclesiastical. You know, like if you've been into a Roman Catholic church where they still do Latin masses, all of a sudden they start speaking in Latin. How many of you know Latin really well? I don't, but it sounds holy, doesn't it? You go, ooh, and you're impressed, like you somehow or another, knowing another language makes you holy, you know, fine. Jesus would have also had to have known Greek, which was the language of commerce. So in my humble opinion, he knew at least four languages. The Greek was the language of commerce, and him being a carpenter would have been the, like the English language is kind of a second language around the world. Koine Greek was in that day. So Jesus had a smattering of knowledge of these languages. His native tongue, though, would have been Aramaic, and that's what this verse is here in chapter 4 and verse 6, Abba. It's a difficult word to translate. Some say Father, and that's what Jesus has done here. When he says Abba, Father, he's translating the Aramaic word into the Greek word that they'd have known. But Abba means more than father. Father is kind of formal, isn't it? You know, when I go home at night, I've got two little grand boys that live with me. My daughter Jenny is there, and I just love having these precious kids there. But can I tell you, when I walk in the door, they don't say, Pastor Etheridge, how are you? If they did, I'd fall out of my shoes. You know, I'd go, what? You know what they call me? Papa. That's what Abba means. It is an Aramaic term of endearment. It's more like calling your father daddy. It's a little kid's term. It's a term of endearment. I don't want my grandkids to ever call me anything but Papa. It melts my heart. It just melts my heart. How much does it touch the heart of God when we can use such terms of intimacy with him? He's more than my heavenly father. He's my Abba. He's my Papa. We've been adopted into his family. We don't use distant terms. We don't address him as the most holy, right, honorable, reverend Yahweh God Elohim. It's too much of a mouthful. How about we call him Daddy? How about because we know him intimately and he knows us, he knows, calls us each by name. Understand that we're on the most intimate of terms with him, and that's what Abba means. It indicates the closest of all possible human relationships. Barb? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll go with that. You know, I don't know. I haven't been in a monastery lately. They don't let me in. You know, I don't know. But that makes good sense. I'll bet you the etymology. That's what etymology means, the study of words and where they come from. The etymology sounds similar, but I couldn't tell you definitively. I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I know a little English. I try to make do with those. But where abbot came from? Mm-hmm. Good question. Look it up. Get back to me next week, okay? There will be a test. All right. Let's look at the... that's all the verse 6 is trying to make, is that you and I now have the closest of all possible relationships. Do you treat God that way? Are you that... I don't say... flippant with him or disrespectful. Oh, no, 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 no. This is God we're talking about. My grandchildren are never disrespectful. It's Papa. And they use that term not only as a term of endearment, but a term of respect as well. So when I call upon my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, I do it with the deepest sense of respect, but I understand the intimacy of the relationship. I'm his child. I would do anything for my children. I would die for my children. Jesus died for us, that you and I might have a relationship that is as intimate as between he and the Father. Isn't that amazing? There's nobody that loves you like God does. There is nobody on this planet, nobody you've ever known that could love you as much as your Heavenly Father loves you. And it's not based upon how much of a goody two-shoes you are. It's because God is love. That's what Scripture says, God is love. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter. Since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Don't lust after the baubles and jewels of this life or wealth on this earth. You inherit everything there is in the universe someday. You like gold? You're going to walk on. They use it for asphalt in heaven. Read Revelation, the closing three chapters. They use it as an architectural building material. It shouldn't occupy the sense of priority in human life that does. So Paul in verse 8 then starts outlining how he feels about the Galatians and how his heart is breaking because they've been led back into legalism. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those that by nature are not gods. You were nature worshipers. You had false religions. In fact, he would write Corinthian church and says, you're actually worshiping demons. That's what false gods are. There's only one God, and there's nobody that can compare with him. Okay, you want to look at way the Hindu deities or the Shinto ancestor worshipers or Buddha or Muhammad? Yeah, did any of those guys create the universe? Yeah, puny God. You know, Mount Olympus in the Greek pantheon or the Romans after them? Really? They're as capricious and stupid and incestuous as any sinner on this planet. The Greeks and the Romans made the mistake of making their gods in their own image. My Bible says that God made us in his image. Sin may have marred that image, but it's recaptured in Christ Jesus. The things we used to worship, they're not gods. But now, verse 9, that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? Specifically, he's referring to the Judaizers, that you will, that were trying to pull these people back to the law and saying, oh, wait a minute, you don't keep the Sabbath? You don't go to church on Saturday? Well, you're not very holy. You don't keep the Day of Atonement? You don't keep Passover or Tabernacles anymore or the Festival of Trumpets? But all of those things in and of themselves couldn't save anybody, couldn't make anybody more holy. But these were Jewish rituals. There are, in Christian circles today, some that legalistically wonder why you and I don't worship on Saturday. The Jews call Saturday, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, they call it the Sabbath. It's from a Hebrew root word, Shabbat, which means rest. It was a day of rest. Great. But there are some groups like Seventh-day Baptists that say you're wrong if you don't worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. There are Seventh-day Adventists that will tell you that if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're going to hell. The only problem is I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But it's a legalism that's been added to what Scripture says. And a lot of people buy into that. I don't live too far from a Seventh-day Adventist church, and every Saturday they're out there in their cars and they're going to church on Saturday. And I say, great, God bless you. But don't tell people they're going to hell because they're not worshiping on Saturday. There are Messianic Jewish congregations that tell you they've accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but they act like they're still under the law, and they have church services throughout Colorado Springs on Saturday. They're keeping all of the Jewish holy days. I get calls every Easter saying, hey, do you guys want us to come over to your church and have a Passover Seder? No. Why? Do I look Jewish to you? I'm not Jewish. I eat more pork than you've seen in your life. I'm a connoisseur of bacon. You don't want to have a church service because if you got to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law, not just the parts you like. So the Jewish Messianic congregation, thank you, Tracy, keeps part of the law and enjoys part of the freedom in Christ, but they're still in bondage to those special days and look down their nose at you and I as goyim, an ugly word that means dogs, because we don't keep the law. I never could keep the law. Even if when I was trying to keep the law, I couldn't keep the law. Quite frankly, before I got saved, I wasn't trying to keep the law. I knew how to deal with temptation before I got saved. Same way you did. You give in to it. Fight temptation. I never fought a temptation in my life before I got saved. Here's the deal regarding the Sabbath. Exodus 31 and verse 12. Feel free to write it down or they'll put it on the overheads for you here pretty quick. Exodus 31 verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites. How many Israelites do we have here tonight? Can I see your hands? So he's not talking to you. Okay, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. I'm not Israelite. Neither are you. It doesn't apply to me. I don't have to keep the Sabbath by God's own word in Exodus 31. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. It's not the law that makes you holy. It's the Lord. They missed that part. And then skipping down to verses 16 and 17 of Exodus 31, the Israelites, say Israelites. Israelites. Not you and me. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Israelite. This was a covenant between God and his people, not you and me, and certainly not the church. So unless you're Israelite, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It was a covenant between God and his people. Excuse me. This will be a sign between me and the Israelites. Say Israelites. Israelites forever, not you and me. The Sabbath wasn't meant as something that you and I had to keep. Although I like the day of rest idea. So every Saturday, I find myself on the couch as much as I can. When the wife says, go out and mow the lawn, honey, I can't. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm just trying to be a good Jew here. Yeah, I'm not a Jew. And that's the first thing. She'll tell me, you're not a Jew. Get off the couch. Go mow the lawn. Got it. Romans 14 is an instructive passage that touches on this same subject. And Romans 14 verse 1 says, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I love to share that passage with my vegan friends. Those whose faith is weak, yeah, that's the vegetarians, you know. But some people look down their nose at you because you're not vegetarian. Like somehow or another that makes them superior to you. I don't think so. It certainly doesn't make you more holy. You don't eat no meat. That's what I'm thinking. You know, I got a t-shirt at home that says vegetarian, an ancient Hebrew or an ancient tribal slang for the village idiot who can't hunt or fish or cook. That's what vegetarian is. I only wear that t-shirt around my vegan brother. Yeah. Anyway, I got a twisted sense of humor. That's on me. The one who eats everything, Paul continues in writing of the church at Rome, eats must treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. The kingdom of God's not about what you eat or drink. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, the Lord, we servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, follow this carefully. One person considers one day more sacred than another. You think Sunday is more holy. Thank you. I appreciate that five-minute reminder. God bless you. Of course, I won't pay any attention to it, but it was nice of you to wave the big five up there. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. You want to go to church on Saturday? God bless you. Don't ram it down my throat. You want to go to church on Sunday? God bless you. Go to church on Sunday. Can I tell you what? I think God made every day in between. I think I want him to be God of Monday and God of Tuesday and God of Wednesday. Yeah, he's God of it all. I'm not going to parse up what days I'm going to worship him. I'm going to worship him all 7 days in a week. I'm not going to restrict my, I can't worship because, you know, it's not Sunday, Teresa. You got to wait. Clam up until Sunday. Then we can worship. Then we can raise our hands and dance and sing and be goons, you know. I do it 7 days a week. Don't wait till Sunday to read your Bible. Read every day up to it. You know, I think every day is a day unto the Lord.
Did you get the fellowship on Wednesday?
I get the fellowship. I can tell you, I got enough people living in my house. I get the fellowship 24/7. But it's something cool about home fellowships. When we get together in church or the home fellowships, the potlucks, man, I dig that stuff. I dig that stuff. I mean, it's, can I tell you, it's cool hanging out with you guys. I think you're neater than grits, man. I'd rather hang out with you than my own family. Some of my family don't like me because I'm a Christian. You like me. Go figure. I'm grateful for the family of Christ because otherwise I wouldn't have much family, you know. Colossians 2:16 and verse following, Paul would write to the church at Colossae and say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I don't let them judge me. They'll stand in line to do that. I'm a pastor, and I'm here to tell you, Pastor, what you need to do. Yeah, there's the front door. Don't let it hit you in the keister on the way out. Want a cup of coffee? God bless you. Don't let people get legalistic on you. This is about freedom in Christ Jesus, not what day of the week you choose to get together. Get together all the days of the week. It says in that Colossian epistle, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Who is my Shabbat? Who is my rest? Jesus. Jesus. Then and then going back here to Galatians, some people think that there's something special about months or seasons like the Jewish New Moon festivals or Passover, the festival of first fruits and harvest, or some people the Sabbath year like the Jews were saying to these Gentiles that they had to keep. You're observing these special days, months, seasons, years. Verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Paul had some physical infirmity that kept him humble, and God didn't heal him. Surprising that Paul could heal everybody else, but he couldn't heal himself. He could heal everybody else, but he couldn't heal Timothy. He couldn't heal Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel. God is God. He will decide who he heals and who not. You may have the gift of healing, but it's completely at the mercy of God. Amen? I mean, nothing will look stupider than you having the gift of healing and then trying to heal somebody that God didn't want healed. So you pray for their healing, you anoint them with oil, and you let God be God. Amen? Sometimes he heals, and I'm privileged to have seen that many, many times in the years that we've been here. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't, but I let God be God. Paul had this physical infirmity his whole life. God had his reasons and purposes for that. And Paul gives us a hint of that to keep him humble and dependent upon the Lord. But whether I am well or whether I'm sick, I'm going to praise the Lord. Paul discovered when he was weak, then he was really strong spiritually. So, and apparently this was a weepy plus the eye disease. Extra scriptural tradition tells us that Paul contracted malaria in the swamps of southern Galatia, and it settled into his eyes and he couldn't see. He was legally blind, if we can use that terminology. Verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? I can see, when you get legalistic, the first thing that flies out the window is things like love and joy and peace and patience. You look at the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they didn't have any joy. Certainly didn't have any love. You see, love and joy and peace and patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of legalism. Don't ever be a legalistic Christian. Be known for being loving and gracious and kind and gentle. Don't raise your voice. It's unnecessary. I'm not trying to make a point in the flesh. I want to be known, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5, that we'll look at next week. That's what I want in my life. That's what I want other people to see. And it's not in me. And I can't grow that fruit by trying harder. Have you ever tried to be more patient? Yeah, that's doomed to failure. That's an epic fail. You try to do that apart from the work and person of the Holy Spirit, you'll come up short every time. It is God and God alone who does these things in us and through us. Well, Paul says, verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that you would, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. That was the love and the relationship that Paul had with this Galatian church. And it tells us that his thorn in the flesh appears to have had something to do with his eyes. Verse 17, those people who were zealous to win you over to be legalistic Christians, but for no good, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. ISIS is zealous. That doesn't make them good just because they're zealous. If you have a zeal for the law, that's not a good zeal. A zeal for Christ Jesus and your walk with him and to be loving and gracious with everybody else, good. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. He goes on at the close of verse 4 there, giving an analogy between Hagar and Sarah. We'll talk about next week. Sarah was Abraham's wife. God had promised them a child, but when the child didn't come quickly, I mean, they did wait 25 years. They decided to take things into their own hands, and Sarah said, look, I'm barren, and you're like 198 years old, so you can't have kids. I can't have kids. Tell you what, won't you have sex with my Egyptian handmaiden Hagar, and then we'll make God's promise come true. Yeah, God don't need your help. It was an epic blunder on their part that we'll cover next week. I want you to read verses 21 to the following, to the end of the chapter. You'll have to do a little Old Testament navigation to catch up on the story that's listed for us in Genesis. So you can read all about God's promise to Abraham, start about chapter 12 and move forward, and you'll read all about Abraham and what God promised him, promises that are so similar to the promises he's given us. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, so we can go get our little munchkins out of Awana. Father God, we are servants of yours. We are more than servants, though you have adopted us into your own family. I'm not worthy of that. You've given me the righteousness of your own son when I had nothing but rags. I mean, this is the ultimate rags to riches story, how you've snatched us from the jaws of death and sin and perdition and brought us into your own kingdom. It would have been enough if you just saved us, but you saved us and more. It would have been enough if you'd have just adopted us, but you did that and more. You've given us all that you own, and we are heirs of that. Unspeakable privilege is ours. What can we say but spend eternity praising you, worshiping you, and saying, thank you, Abba, Father. I want to know you intimately. I want to walk with you closely. My little grandchildren on a daily basis remind me of the intimacy that you've called us to. I don't want to keep you at arm's length. I don't want to compromise. I don't want to sin the stupid stuff that I did before you saved me. I want to live a life that's pleasing to you, Lord Jesus. So fill us once again with your Holy Spirit and help us to live that supernatural power. Help us to live out that supernatural life that is pleasing to you but can only be accomplished to the extent that I'm dependent upon you for the change. Do a marvelous work in us. Bless us. Keep us close. Keep us on that short leash. We love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love you more. And do always, always remember how much you love us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Read ahead. There will be a test. God bless you guys. I'll see you Sunday.